Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck. Now, today we have as our guest, and at the beginning of a four-part series, Dr. Gary Locklear. Now, Dr. Gary Locklear is professor and chair of computer science at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And let me just share a little bit, Gary, about your background. It says here that you earned a BA in chemistry and a BS in computer science at California State University, Sacramento, a Master of Science in Computer Science from the University of Idaho, a PhD in computer science from Nova Southeastern University. You've completed the LCMS Colloquy program. You have been here at Concordia since 1986. Prior to that, working in industry with Hewlett-Packard. So, you teach in the computer science department?
I do. Computer science is really a fascinating subject. The thing that I enjoy most about computer science is it's really a way to investigate problem solving. And although many of my secular colleagues don't notice this, I really look at this as a way to try to investigate God's order and design, how things are put together, how we can understand things, and then how we can automate the process and make people's lives easier, hopefully.
Well, as you're describing this in relationship to computer science, it sounds like what you're able to do is kind of reverse engineer things in terms that we know how computers work because we have built them, mm-hmm. and we know they're complex systems. Mm-hmm. Now, out in the natural order, there are complex systems. Mm-hmm. How were they constructed, and working backwards in that way?
Great comment. There is a similarity there, isn't there? The advantage that a computer scientist has is because we have actually built the machines, reverse engineering them is a little bit easier. But there are some scientific principles that all engineering and science disciplines follow that we can apply to the natural world. And Dr. Oberdeck, I think where you're going with that is it easier to look at the natural world as either something that just happened or as something that was actually designed, engineered, and created?
So in our four sessions that we're going to have together, Gary, as I understand it, the first one we'll do kind of an overview of the subject matter itself. Then we're going to dig into scientific evidences for an information-laden system. Mm-hmm. And then the question comes, where did all the information come from? Mm-hmm. Then we're going to look at the scriptural evidence in our third session. And then in the fourth sessions, we will answer that all-important so what question.
Exactly.
So what difference is this going to make for me today?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
That's right.
Well, let's get started. What would you like to share first in this overview of this topic?
What I'd like to start with is the fact that when you consider origins, and when I use the term origin, I mean in a grand sense. How did everything get here? What is the origin of the universe? And the universe isn't just the physical phenomenon, but all the informational things, life and diverse life and human beings also. So where did that come from? That question is a very old question, and philosophers have investigated that for thousands of years before the birth of Christ. Right now, we understand there are really, when it comes down to questions of origins, two major viewpoints: evolution and creation. The evolution model, and by the way, it's a very old idea. Many people think that Charles Darwin was the first person to propose evolution, but actually we have unambiguous writings about the evolutionary idea and model at about 600 BC.
So now we're talking the Greek philosophers? Or
correct.
Yeah.
Correct, exactly. Democritus, Anaximander, and others wrote about what evolution is really a long time ago. But many of us recognize Charles Darwin, and he did certainly popularize the idea. And for Darwin, it was very important to have a model of origins that did not contain God or any form of deity. So in evolution today, what we understand is that natural processes, just the standard scientific laws, form the universe and all life gradually, slowly, over an immense period of time. There was no plan. There's no purpose, there's no teleology. It's just I don't want to use the word accident, and I don't want to use the word chance, because evolutionary scientists don't often use those terms, but there's certainly no plan or purpose. We're here because of natural law only.
And through those natural processes, these very complex systems have come into being.
Exactly.
Yeah. As an outside observer, when I hear that being said and then think about how complex the human body is and how it functions, you know, it strikes me as a matter of faith that one could imagine forces without personality or without mm-hmm. plan of arriving at something this complicated.
Absolutely. The complexity argument and its related idea of information is a very, I think, very powerful tool when you're arguing for origins, especially for the creation model. But Dr. Oberdeck, you mentioned this idea of it would take faith to believe that a complex system self-assembled. And one of the points that you'll probably hear me say a couple times through this four-week series is, you know what? It takes faith on both sides. Unfortunately, there's no way to prove any idea of origin, no way to do it scientifically or mathematically, because this is what a scientist calls a singularity. It's a one-time historic event, happened in the past. I can investigate it, but ultimately, everybody is going to accept it. Now, of course, our secular friends wouldn't use the term by faith, but it is an acceptance that they put forth.
So what they're saying is there's a certain amount of evidence that's there, mm-hmm. and as we look at that evidence and interpret that evidence, this is the conclusion that we come to.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that we can look at that same set of evidences and say there are some other conclusions that could be drawn from them.
That's exactly right.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
The other model, then, besides evolution, of course, is the one that we're primarily interested in, and that's the creation model. And the big difference, of course, is you do have a designer. We have God, an omnipotent force that literally called the universe and life and diverse life and human beings into existence. One of the differences between these two models deals with what I call, were things ready to run or not? In the evolution model, you need this stepwise, step-by-step progression. Things need to build up. For example, in the Big Bang model, the origin of the universe, in the evolution model, the Big Bang produced four things. It produced two simple elements, hydrogen and helium. It produced energy, radiation, and then it produced expanding space. Well, today we have very complex systems. You had to go stepwise from these simple things to a little more complicated things, then ultimately to very complicated things.
And how that happens, what are the mechanisms
or the
mechanisms mm-hmm. that would bring about the increasing complexity?
Right.
Why should that even happen?
An evolutionary scientist would say that mechanism is the natural laws, the laws of chemistry and physics and thermodynamics. But I and creationary scientists would argue, unfortunately, those laws actually point against a natural increase in order and complexity.
Okay, I think we're now talking about something second law of thermodynamics. Are we talking
exactly.
about that right now?
A little bit.
Okay.
A little bit, sure.
That rather than things naturally becoming more complex, they mm-hmm. naturally fall into greater and greater disorder.
That's correct.
Just like our living rooms, we have to go through and keep cleaning them up week by week, otherwise they just kind of
That's
become
right.
a mess.
Exactly. Okay. The laws of thermodynamics are actually formulated mathematically, and we're certainly not going to investigate that at all. But it is very common to talk about the second law as increasing entropy. And entropy is sort of a model of orderliness, or more precisely, disorderliness. So the second law says things naturally move from a state of order to disorder. Now, my evolutionary colleagues would say, well, you misunderstand the second law because you see, if you input energy, then you can get things to order themselves. And their classic example is, think about planet Earth. The sun shines on planet Earth. That causes photosynthetic processes in plants. They grow. They become more orderly over time. My comment is, no, it's not just energy that you have to put in. If I have a system and I let it sit by itself, it will naturally decay. If I have an automobile and I want it to go uphill, I have to put in gasoline. But without some kind of informational mechanism, like an engine that puts that all together, converts the chemical into mechanical energy, or a human driver, it doesn't do anything. So just having energy isn't enough. You also need to have this fairly elusive quality called information.
Where did that information come from, Barry?
I'm glad you asked that, John. The creation model would say, ultimately, there was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Believe it or not, Genesis 1:1 is a statement of information theory. If we look today, we see lots of information content in planet Earth. If you just consider biological systems, if you consider all of the cells in your body, each cell in your body has DNA. Basically, DNA is information. It's an encoding system. It's sort of like software, but there's also the actual data itself. So in that sense, it's really information on how to make you, your characteristics, and the genus and species that you find yourself in. The big difficulty for evolutionary scientists is trying to understand, how do you get information without intelligence? Information demands intelligence. So the creation model then is going to start with a powerful intelligence, the idea of God. And from that, then, God produces everything, and he does it very quickly in the relatively recent past. That's not to say that everything that we look at today is exactly how God created it. No creationary scientist says, well, there's been no change since the creation. There's absolutely been change, and we certainly know there's been a fall into sin also, which is another type of decay, if you will. But when God created things, they were ready to run. Systems were ready to go.
And just to insert there that when that fall into sin took place, it wasn't just a matter of the ethical or moral fall of the humankind. Scripture would also tell us that this had a direct effect on all of creation itself.
Absolutely.
You know, when we read in Romans that all creation groans waiting for the revelation of the children of God, you see that creation itself has been altered by virtue of the fall.
Exactly right. And Isaiah pointed out the same thing in Isaiah 51, I believe, when he said the earth will wear out like a garment. So that curse that God placed upon Adam and Eve, and you read carefully in Genesis 3, it's not just on them. He also cursed the ground, literally matter. So matter itself is unfortunately now also not good, and it does have that propensity to decay. You know, John, one thing I wanted to make sure that our listeners hear from me is the doctrine of creation is really a fundamentally important biblical doctrine. I've had lots of people talk to me about, well, okay, the Bible starts with Genesis, but you know what's really foundational is the person of Jesus Christ. And I would absolutely believe, and I'd absolutely state that too. And the nice thing that I appreciate about both you and Dr. Seleska is noting how Christ is in every word of the Scriptures. Not only is Christ in those words of salvation that we read in the New Testament, but Christ is in those words of law in the Old Testament, and he's also found in the concept of creation. Really, the doctrine of creation is what I would call foundationally important. If you don't have the foundation, then the rest of the structure that we see there, the concepts of law and gospel, the foundation of salvation, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you have this structure to build it around.
Okay, take us to some of those places and describe this in greater detail for us.
Sure.
I think our listeners would want to hear this.
Okay, sure. For example, if you try to share with somebody the gospel message and you explain to them that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, Christ died for us to take away our sins, at one point in history, people would probably understand what you meant. But today, the whole idea of sin is pretty foreign to people. And I think part of the reason for that is because many of us have learned that the things that we do are really as a result of our origin. If your origin is an evolutionary origin, then what does sin really mean? I don't know. we don't really have a handle on what it means to be good or bad because we've developed over time. We're just acting out as an animal.
And we ourselves would have developed the categories of good and bad.
You bet.
Just depending upon what our own opinions, rather than there being any actual standard that exists.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's no standard that actually exists, then actually we're free at that point to develop whatever kind of standard would be to our own personal benefit.
That's
entirely, you know, evolution can be very attractive in this regard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It will certainly appeal to the human aspect of us, the sinful human aspect of us, because basically, if you think about the fundamental idea of creation, there's a God. If God created us, then I bet he could set the rules.
And if he set the rules, then we're accountable to him.
That's exactly right.
And with that accountability comes a natural inbuilt relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the question becomes, what is that relationship?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. You know, when you think again about Christ's sacrifice for us, that really doesn't mean anything. The second Adam means very little unless you have the context of the first Adam. The reason that Jesus' earthly life was necessary was because of our sin. Again, if there wasn't a real historical Adam and Eve, and if they really didn't separate themselves from God and sin, then why would you have a Savior? Well, you don't need that. And really, that's what evolution ultimately means. You don't need a Savior.
Because everything is happening in you can't be held accountable because it's just a natural process that's taken place.
Yes.
Okay. Well, in a few moments, we're going to pick up our discussion again here as we're talking about the doctrine of creation and an overview with Dr. Gary Locklear from Concordia University, Wisconsin. But for a moment, I would like you to consider this question. What do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what do we mean by vocation? It's an understanding of what we do in relationship to our God. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. That's www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, these podcasts that we put on weekly, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support if possible. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic on hand as we talk with Dr. Gary Locklear of Concordia University on the subject of creation, the scientific evidence, the scriptural evidence, and eventually we'll get to the so what question. Dr. Gary Locklear here on Christ in Every Word podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. And we've been discussing origins and worldviews concerning origins.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, so let's pick it up there.
Okay. Oftentimes when people talk to me, and I have been an active researcher in the field of cosmogony for 25 years. And people say, cosmogony? Cosmogony is the science of origins. So I have been actively involved in this and interested in this. And when people find out, they oftentimes will ask me, well, are there any scientific evidences for creation? And I know you want to ask that same question, don't you?
I certainly do. What scientific evidences can we find for creation?
I'm glad you asked. I'm going to share in another session, I'm going to share a number of these with you. But I do want to talk about one, which is sort of my personal favorite.
Kind of a foundational one that we'll be building on later?
You bet.
Okay.
Absolutely. And this evidence is information theory. I'm just going to let that sit in, and hopefully not too many people have deleted their MP3 file right now. Information theory, it sounds horrible, but it's actually, I think, pretty easy to understand. One formulation of information theory says the following. Information comes from intelligence. It sets up, if you will, a cause and effect relationship. If you're going to have information, that information had to come from intelligence. Or if you flip it around...
Well, are there different kinds of information?
There are different kinds of information.
Because at that point I'm thinking, well, you can simply have a fact, which would be a piece of information. So, you know, so there's, well, the speed of light would be one kind of a fact, okay?
Exactly.
So does that, as a fact, imply intelligence, or is that simply a fact that exists?
No, that would imply intelligence because of the communication and the semantic understanding of that information.
Oh, because I'm receiving it.
Yes.
Must mean that there's a sender.
That's correct.
Okay.
Got it. Good. Let me try to give you another example of this. Think about a book. Think about, and students, don't think about a textbook. Think about a good book, something that you read just for fun. So I'll give you an example. One of my favorite authors is a mid-20th century British writer by the name of Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and others, and a committed Christian. One of her books was called The Mind of the Maker, and actually this book had a pretty profound influence on me when I first read it a number of years ago. But imagine you just read a good book. Now you set that book down. I'll ask you, Dr. Oberdeck, you just read a good book. You set it down. What do you think after you just read a good book?
There's several things that might come to mind. First of all, what about this book do I want to retain?
Okay.
You know, there's going to be some things that I want to retain out of this book. And then what from this book can I actually make use of? Is there a utilitarian function behind what I just read? I just happened to finish reading the book Good to Great. And I'm thinking, okay, how might that relate, since that's a business model, to what I'm doing, which is something that's in the private sector. Mm-hmm. It's not a business model. And how do those two things relate to each other?
Yeah, absolutely. Great. So what you're saying really is the content, the words, the matter on the page actually spurred you on to something. You wanted to take some action. You gave it some thought. Now, I'm going to ask you something about this book that you just read. That book that you read, and okay, it could be on a Kindle. It's okay. That's not a problem. It doesn't have to be a physical book. But there's some matter that's generating that. We look at the shapes, and there's letters, and there's things like that. And you may wonder, where'd that come from? You know, it's interesting. After people share with me a good book or whatever, I often hear something like this. Wow, I like to read more that author wrote. And then I usually interrupt and I say, wait a minute. How do you know that book had an author? And they'll say, come on, that's obvious. You're right, it is obvious that information content pointed to an intelligent source. And then I'll say, well, wait a minute. Did you see that author actually write that book? No, I didn't. Are you convinced that the author... Well, sure, of course we are. You know what? That relates directly back to origins. When you have information, there's only one scientifically valid explanation, and that is there had to be an intelligent source.
Okay, we're back to the scripture verse that in the King James Version reads, every house is builded by some man, but the builder of all things is
God. Hebrews 3:4 or
something like that. Yes,
sorry, I looked that one up. But that's it. There's so much information theory in the biblical text. I'll give you another great example. Think about Proverbs 8, where the writer personifies wisdom. I, wisdom, possess knowledge and discretion. Basically, we're talking about, you got this data, you got this fact, you got this knowledge, now let's do something with it. But ultimately, where did that come from? All of that, the knowledge and the wisdom And Scripture, of course, points back to the person of Christ. Colossians 3, help me, Dr. Oberdeck. Christ is the personification of knowledge and wisdom. So the idea here is, just as you didn't see that book being written, you may not have ever met the author. The only reasonable conclusion is that book didn't birth itself. Those words didn't randomly self-assemble in a word processor. Some intelligent being crafted those words. Same thing we conclude reasonably on planet Earth. When we look at the information content in the cells of our body, the only reasonable conclusion is somebody crafted that with plan, purpose, and a whole lot of intelligence.
Well, this might not necessarily be the best place to raise this question, but it's one that I'm sure you've encountered before. Well, then, who created the Creator? You know, what do you do with this regression into the past? What kind of response can we give to that question? Okay, now we've got a Creator, we'll admit that, but where did the Creator come from?
And great question. We probably don't have enough time to do it all logically. Tiny bit of background. Every scientific and mathematical model needs to have what's called an axiom. And axioms are unquestioned starting points. Without them, you follow just what you said, an infinite regress. Well, where'd that come from? We did this when we were three. You know, where'd that come from?
Drove our parents nuts.
Exactly. But what happens in a mathematical model is similar to that. Now, when people ask me, okay, where did God come from? I'll take one or two approaches, sort of depending on how flippant I want to be that day. On the one hand, if I want to take this seriously, what I'll say is, what is your definition of God? A definition of God is an eternal being. Well, what creates an eternal being? And the answer is you don't create an eternal being.
The eternal being is eternal.
That's right. You have it by definition.
And definition of eternity is without beginning, without
That's
end.
That's correct.
So yeah. The question is meaningless.
Exactly. And let me show you my flippant way, which will also show you the question is meaningless. When students ask, who made God? Where did God come from? I try to take one of Jesus' techniques, and not that I'm as smart as him, but I will say, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. Here's my question. What color is the note middle C? And we're all speechless, aren't we? Because we say, that doesn't make any sense. Musical notes don't have the attribute of color. And I'll say, exactly. Neither does your question make any sense. You're asking me what created the Creator. The question just doesn't have any meaning. There's a little bit more philosophy, a little more logic we have to do, but maybe that stops people and helps them to think about it.
Just for the point of saying that we don't have to fall into this trap of the infinite regress.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. When it comes to then the creation model of origin, there are a number of scientific evidences, and we're going to see that in another program. We're also going to talk a little bit about the biblical scriptural evidences, and I think one thing that hopefully folks will find interesting, oftentimes people assume, okay, creation, that's in Genesis 1 and 2, but as it turns out, you're going to find direct comments about creation from Genesis through Malachi, from Matthew through Revelation. So the sum total of Scripture is going to really point back to this doctrine of creation.
Before, when you were mentioning Proverbs 8 and wisdom in Proverbs 8, you know, when we look at that and sometimes we find Christ referred to as the wisdom of God, there's That's a connection right. even there.
Absolutely.
As we think of Christ in every word, that what is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is Christ himself.
That's correct. Yeah. So again, and I wish I could... I wish I had Dr. John Seleska here so he can tell me exactly what that verse was in Colossians, but Dr. Oberdeck, that's right. Yeah. In addition to the ones that are obvious, you know, I have a couple favorite verses that refer to creation. You know, we started this program making a comment about faith and the idea that, you know, if an evolutionary scientist asked me, can you prove creation beyond a shadow of a doubt? I can't do it. But at the same token, neither can an evolutionary scientist prove evolution beyond a shadow of a doubt. We both take this on faith. Think about the great faith chapter in the Bible. Hebrews 11. Exactly. And we have that listing of all the patriarchs who were commended for their faith, that belief that God infused in them such that they could see with bigger eyes. But interestingly, if you took a look at the very beginning of Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So ultimately, we have to accept the doctrine of creation on faith. And that faith is obviously intimately tied to the person of Christ. And just to tease, what I'd like to show when we talk about this episode with the scriptural evidence is I want to show you that the Creator was actually the person of Christ. We usually associate the first person of the Trinity, the Father, with the act of creation. But I want to show you scriptural evidence. It was really Jesus who is the ultimate maker.
Sounds like you're going to take us to John chapter 1 and
yeah, certain places. Among other places, among for sure. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah. If we have time, I just want to share maybe just a little bit about why. Another aspect I think that listeners might find interesting when it comes to creation and the doctrine of creation. Many of us are familiar with the writer Tolkien because of his Lord of the Rings trilogy. You probably never read it, but you saw the blockbuster movies. Tolkien coined a term that I like a lot. He coined the term sub-creator. And what he said is, God created everything. But because we're created in the image of God, you know what? We possess a small-scale attribute of creation. Human beings are wonderfully creative. And of course, Tolkien expressed that as a writer. Other people can express that as an artist. I like to believe that I can express that in my vocation as computer scientist. Really, many of these human activities are fundamentally creative. That is one interesting qualitative characteristic that separates us from all other kinds of life. You know, the fact that we can sit here and share a joke or talk about a subject like this using words demands a whole lot of creative processing in our brain every second. But just think about the things that we build and the things that we do as really just a small-scale attribute of the Creator himself.
One of the things that I find interesting here is the whole matter of our own personality, that there even is consciousness mm-hmm. as something that exists within a material world.
Mm-hmm.
For if there was only the material world, then how can we explain consciousness of the material world? How does matter acquire that particular capacity? And if matter can't do that on its own, then it has to come from somewhere else. Where would it come from?
Exactly.
From another personality.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we're back,
right.
Back at a creator.
Yeah, we are. That's a great point. An analogy I sometimes use, I think all of our listeners would understand, is the difference between hardware and software. If you knew nothing about a computer and were told to analyze and figure out why your computer does what it does, you could take it apart. You could strip everything out of it. You can investigate every chip in there with a powerful microscope. You would never understand it because you wouldn't see the software. The physical hardware is obedient to the software instructions, but software isn't a physical thing. It's an informational thing. It comes from a mind. It definitely comes from a personality. So that is another great illustration, you know, that mind-body problem that philosophers talk about. How can dead inorganic matter spring forth not only to life, but also to consciousness? It's an impossible problem for my secular evolutionary friends, but it's solved in the very first verse of Scripture.
Well, and the next time that we have a chance to meet, because we actually have, we've gone a little overtime today.
Uh-oh. Sorry, friend. That's,
but it's well worth it. It's well worth it. We do not have an advertiser or somebody else who's putting these restrictions on us. I think it actually has to do with bandwidth and some other things like that, computer material. But the next time that we get together, we're going to start talking about more of these scientific evidences for a creator. And then in our third session, scriptural evidences, and then more about why this is important for us as individuals. Why does our worldview guide us as we go along living our faith? So I really appreciate your being able to share time with us, Dr. Locklear, and I look forward to our next sessions together.
Thank you very much, Dr. Obadek. It's a great pleasure to be associated with the Concordia Bible Institute.
And if you, listening to us today, find benefit from Christ in every word, I do encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Visit www.concordiabible.org. and see what else the Concordia Bible Institute is up to. You'll find several ways that you can support this message of Christ in every word, as well as some of the other activities that the Bible Institute holds. And until we have again a time to meet together, God be with you all.